flashlight. The note said that this could be my backup flashlight. Believe me, if you saw my little plastic flashlight, this is not the backup. This is number one right now. And so I'm ready to go for the next ice storm. I appreciate it. I better put it back down here. Yeah. Pastor Jeremy, you don't mess with me. 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'm going to read tonight as we continue to study through 1 Samuel, just simply verse 23, and then pray for God's mercy as we work through this chapter tonight. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you tonight because you are a great, mighty, saving God. We lift our voices to you as the great Savior, the God who acted again and again down through history, the God that parted the waters, the God of the Exodus who delivered his people, and Lord, the God who came in the person of the Son and gave his life, the God who was raised from the dead. Lord, we acknowledge you tonight as Savior. And Lord, because of who you are, because of what you've done, we long to gather together and sing your praises and open your word and be transformed by your truth. And Lord, I'm reminded in these moments as your people all around the world have gathered on this Lord's Day with Bibles open, hearing your word, that the most important thing going on in the world this day has happened in those places. And when you write the history of what happened of great magnitude on this day, it'll be in rooms like this and in villages and in huts where groups of people gathered to say, oh God, you are Savior. That is our hope now and forever. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I had a young guy that I was mentoring early in my ministry. And I was taking him on a nursing home visit. I was sort of teaching him how to make one of those visits. And so I was taking him along and saying, this is what I do. And so one of the things I tend to do is on the day I'm making visits like that, I will find a particular portion of scripture and I will pray that for the person before I go. And then I will read that to the person when I make the visit and pray for them. There was a particular lady, and she was in very, very bad health. She was not far from death at all. And so I took this young guy with me and I said, you know, here's what I do. And I've already selected this scripture. And so we got in there and I started talking to her and I said, you know, I was praying for you this morning and I've already prayed for you. And I want to read you that scripture. And the scripture that I'd picked out for her was Psalm 57, which starts out like this. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. It's glorious. The only problem was I put the ribbon in my Bible in the wrong place. And I marked Psalm 58. And so I had just looked at this woman and said, I've been thinking about you and reading scripture and praying for you today. Let me read to you what I was praying for you today. And I said, Psalm 58. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No! In your heart you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, venom like that of a serpent, like the death adder that stops his ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. And about now I'm going, oops. And I'm thinking, what do I do? I can't say, well, not that portion of God's word. And so it hits my mind. It's the Bible. Just keep reading long enough and I'll get to something appropriate. And so I keep going. Oh, God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may be swept away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind, I'm saying, please, please, something's going to come up here. Mankind will say, surely there's reward for the righteous. Surely there's a God who judges the earth. And I'm like, well, Psalm 59's got to give me something. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. For no fault of mine, they make and they run ready. Awaken to meet me and see you, Lord God of hosts. Rouse yourself to punish the nations and spare none who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back howling like dogs, prowling about in the city. And about that point, I gave up. And I just looked at her and said, I didn't know what to say. I said, let me pray for you. And you know, humility would have probably said, hey, I picked the wrong verse. I just, let me pray for you. And all I could think was, when I did her funeral, was what she must have been thinking. Why did he pray that for me this morning? And so it was a wonderful model for my young guy I was mentoring. But you know, it's not the only time I've been at the bedside of somebody who was dying and I didn't know what to say. And I didn't know what to pray. I really struggled as I started dealing with people who were really suffering and really dying as to what to say, and even more importantly than that, what to pray. There was something inside me that wanted to pray at times in certain situations, Lord, take them. That seems appropriate. Now, I certainly don't believe in doing anything to hasten death or anything like that. But it just seems that sometimes that was the right thing to pray. But then there was this battle. It didn't sound like it had much faith. And there were people who certainly would say, well, no, that's not a prayer of faith. That's not praying in faith. You've got to believe if you're going to receive. And I've been rebuked in hospital rooms by people saying, oh, no, don't bring that negativity. Well, we've got to stay positive and pray in faith. And if we say things like that and all this sort of teaching that bounds around. And so there is another notion that the only way to pray in faith is to say nothing but things that would be the thing that you would want the most and keep saying it and keep claiming it in the sight of God. And yet that certainly seemed like arrogant presumption. For I know it's not always God's will to heal people. And so I really struggled. What do you pray? I dealt with it when I was with my mom, and she was dying of cancer. But you know, over the years, I really don't have a problem with it anymore. We certainly ask God the desire of our heart, but we do it with a dependence that His wisdom is more than ours. And so I started praying for people in those situations. Oh God, pour out Your mercy on them. And there's a dependence in that prayer, because I don't know what that mercy will look like. That certainly may be the mercy of healing in an instant, but it may be the mercy of dying in Jesus. And both of those are expressions of the mercy of God. You see, I think that's what faith looks like. I don't think faith is ever a sort of giving up on the fact that God can do whatever He pleases. Anything. But I also don't think that faith is some sort of arrogant presumption that acts as though we have to define the way things will look. And the only thing we can ever say to God is what we want to happen. I don't think that's faith either. 1 Samuel chapter 14 provides a wonderful picture of faith. It's not the faith of Saul, the king, the one the text has been highlighting. You remember Saul is this guy from this nowhere place who was sent out to look for a donkey, and he ended up finding the throne. Samuel was the leader that God had used, and yet he's old. His sons are in rebellion. The people are clamoring for a king like the other nations. It is a sinful clamoring. They want to be a king that they can see, one who's tall, one who looks like somebody they can trust, who will fight their battles for them. It is a rejection of the kingship of God, and Saul is that man. And God allows Saul to come to the throne. And yet early on we see there are problems. And we looked at last time in chapter 13, Saul's disobedience and the promise that his kingdom would not continue. But now the text highlights not Saul, but his son Jonathan. And very clearly the text is contrasting Saul with Jonathan. It is held up for us the life, the attitude, the longings of Saul. And now we see the contrast with his son, Jonathan, who is a wonderful, powerful picture of faith. Chapter 13 left us with a terrifying situation in Israel. Their circumstances were horrible. The Philistines were closing in on the Israelites. Their numbers were shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. And the Israelites were hiding in caves and under rocks. They were trembling in the presence of the enemy. And the text tells us that the Philistines had 10 times as many chariots as the Israelites had men. And they were closing in and closing in. And Saul was charged to deal with the Philistine threat. But now this is the situation they find themselves in. And the first thing we see in verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel is when all you see looks impossible. The situation looked absolutely impossible. But as chapter 14 begins, we find Jonathan launching a secret plan in the face of these impossible odds. Look with me beginning in verse 1. One day, Jonathan. Literally, the text says, and the day came. It's referring back to chapter 13, verses 22, which talked about the day of battle that was coming. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Now, Jonathan takes his armor bearer into his confidence, and he unleashes before him an audacious plan. Jonathan and his armor bearer alone are talking about venturing over into the Philistine garrison. Don't they know the situation? Don't they know the might and the power that is closing in on them? Yes. But he's going to do it anyway. And it says he did not tell his father. Now, I don't think that's just some sort of teenage rebellion and angst. I think he knows his father is going to squash the plan. The text is going to tell us that his father is staying over by the pomegranate tree or the pomegranate cave. His father is pictured in the text as stationary, away from the Bible, not moving, still. But here is Jonathan, and he's on the move. Let's go. Let's penetrate into where the Philistines are. And so he does not tell his father this secret plan. And now the contrast between Jonathan and Saul gets clearer and clearer in verses 2 through 3. Because what it's going to do is it's going to highlight the rejected leaders. Not only is Saul there, but there's also Saul's priest who is there, which seems like a good thing. The priest is there to bring the words of God. And yet we see the situation is not good at all. Look with me beginning in verse 2. Saul was staying. The word is often translated sitting. Saul was staying or sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave, or where the pomegranate tree was by the cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. We see that Saul is away from the enemy and he's stationary. Verse 3, including Ahijah, that's the priest, the son of Ahitub. Now note this, it gives us a family lineage here. It gives us a family tree. Look who's with him. Ahijah the priest, son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh. Wearing an ephod, that is a priestly garment containing the Urim and Thummim, the way to that we don't really understand a lot about to discern the Lord's will. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. They were oblivious. They didn't even know he was there. But there is a reason there is thrust in this situation Ahijah's family tree. It's saying to us, before we get excited that the priest is there, remember this. He is the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. You remember Ichabod. The glory has departed. It literally means no glory. The priest's uncle was no glory. We see that in chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. The son of Phinehas. You remember Hophni and Phinehas. Phinehas is the meat-loving, woman-chasing priest in 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 25. Son of Eli. 1 Samuel 2, verses 29 through 36. He is the one whose line was judged and excluded. That's who the priest of the Lord in Shiloh is connected to. And so here are the leaders who are sitting by the pomegranate tree or the pomegranate cave. Here they are. They are Saul the king, whose dynasty has been rejected. And they are Ahijah, the priest whose line has been rejected. You see, it's making a point for us. Among this one who is presumed to be the leader, there is no prophetic word. There is no direction for God. Literally, putting the people that he's put in this family tree, he's reminding us that among the people sitting in this location, there is no glory, there is no word, and there is no real kingdom. Then the scene shifts
to geography, or more literally, topography. We see the picture painted here of an impossible place. Jonathan says, let's go. Let's deal with the Philistine threat. That was what Saul was charged to do. Saul is sitting there as the rejected king in whom there is no glory, with the rejected priest from whom there is no word. And now back to the scene. What is Jonathan facing? Look with me at this impossible place that's pictured here in verses 4 and 5. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag. The word literally means sharp cliff, teeth of rocks. In other words, this is not easy territory to travel. There was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of one was Bozes and the name of the other was Sena. Bozes means slippery. Sena means thorny. The picture is painted here that there's nothing inviting about this scene. There's nothing easy about what's going on here. It seems impossible. Verse 5, the one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. As they think about this situation, this is the kind of place nobody would venture to go. Nobody would venture to go, much less with just two people. And so there is a secret plan. There are the rejected leaders. There's the impossible place. That is the scene. And that's the scene in which we see why it may be, can be mighty faith in verses 6 through 15. All of this section is built around verse 6. This entire narrative is built around this declaration of faith that we find in verse 6. He is leading us up to that by setting the scene in the way he does, this impossible seeming scene. And then everything that follows is in light of this amazing declaration of faith. And it's in contrast to Saul and what Saul is doing and the way Saul is thinking. Verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, meaning they aren't the covenant people of God. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. His hope here, his longing is grounded in a conviction about God. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Notice here that Jonathan's trust is not in his own daring. His trust is not in the ingenious nature of his ability to lay out a battle plan. His trust is in God. He's saying here, God is certainly not at the mercy of 600 trembling men. God can save by many, and God can save by few. And it may be that the Lord will work for us. Amazing declaration of faith that was certainly not the product of his environment. Think about his environment. What had he seen? Well, he saw a father that when he was acknowledged as king, he's found hiding in the luggage. When things have gotten tough among his people, he's seen them crawl under rocks and crawl in caves and tremble. He's seen his father when he was given the charge to deal with the Philistines. First thing, when he's anointed king, he ignores the problem and doesn't deal with it. And then when he finally does something, he acts in disobedience to the direct word of God. Jonathan's actions aren't the product of some sort of environment that has cultivated him. In fact, the whole point that we've been building to is there is nothing about the circumstances that would produce optimism. There is nothing about the circumstances that in and of the circumstances somebody could think positively. But here's the point. What we have here is not optimism. It's faith. It's not just some sort of generic optimism. It's not just some sort of generic power of positive thinking. It is faith in God. It's not just looking on the bright side. It's not just seeing the glass half full. It's faith in God. You see, faith can and does exist when there seems to be no reason for optimism. Faith can and does exist when there seems to be no reason to be positive or nothing to be positive about. But here's the thing. Jonathan's amazing declaration of faith doesn't sound all that mighty to us. Did you notice a phrase that's key? Verse 6. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. What do you mean? He's not claiming it. He's not really believing. If he doesn't believe any more than that, how's he going to receive? There sounds like some possible negativity in that thought. What's going on? It doesn't sound mighty enough for us. What we think, if it's going to be real faith, he's going to say, let's go. We know God will do it. We won't tolerate any other thoughts other than God will do it. But you know what he knows? God might not in this instance. And you know what faith says? It says that's okay. Because in the end, God will do it. Do you see the difference and the danger? The danger is we try to co-opt God for our temporary agenda when God is working eternal purposes. Let me tell you something. It's not always God's will for us to have success. And let's go back to that bedside. It's not always God's will for someone to live. And that's okay. That's what Jonathan is saying. Many today would say that this sounds like doubt. This doesn't sound like praying in faith. This doesn't sound like it has enough confidence. But the beauty and power of Jonathan's faith lies in its God-centered trust and dependence upon God. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For, listen to the confidence, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Here's my conviction, he says. God can do anything. We can go over there, the two of us, and God can deliver them into our hands. He can do it. But that doesn't mean he will. But Jonathan says, let's go anyway. Because you know what he knows? He knows that acting to honor God and serve Him is success in the sight of God, whether it's success on the battlefield or not. It may not be the Lord's will, he suggests, that in this instance, God delivers the Philistines into their hands. But God's going to deal with the Philistines. And he can do it. Let's go. Let's risk. Why risk? Because God is mighty. Because we serve a glorious God who desires for us to trust Him and to risk in His name. But what faith is trusting God with the results. It may be that the Lord will work for us. What we find here is not brash assurance that keeps our desires at the center of our longings. What we find here is not arrogance in the name of faith that thinks it has God trapped to act in a certain way. Even when we claim God's promises, we're not wise enough to know how they'll unfold. Do you understand that? There had been a promise all the way down through the ages that there would be a seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That there is this line that God is keeping. There is a Messiah coming, a promised one, a deliverer. And guess what? He came and he delivered his people on a bloody cross. And guess what? Nobody recognized it. We're not even smart enough to know when the way the promises of God are going to unfold. We can't hold his arm behind his back and say, you've got to do it this way because you've promised this. We're not even smart enough to know it's unfolding or not. You get it? He keeps every promise. Don't you doubt it. But you don't always see it. Here's what we want to do. God, you've made a promise. Therefore, to keep that promise, you're going to have to act this way. And therefore, I'm claiming for you to act this way. God can keep the promise and act a different way than you thought he would. God can keep the promise and unfold it in a different way than you would have ever imagined. Because I've got news for you. If you would have dreamed up the rescue plan, you wouldn't have done it the way God did it. That's faith. The other is arrogance. The other is keeping our temporary desires at the center of our life and trying to co-opt God to get what we want. That's what's happening when the person is in the hospital room and they don't want to face reality. Never mention death. We don't want to talk negative. We're claiming a victory here. We're claiming a... Well, God can do it. But all to die in Jesus' mercy. And that might happen here too. See, but to keep our desire at the center and the way we want things to unfold and to try to co-opt God for it is called arrogance in the sight of the Almighty. It's not faith. Faith says, God, you'll do it. And you'll not only do it, you'll do it the way you do it. Because God, you're God, and I'm not, and that's a good thing. Now, we have faith in God, not faith in our desires. Faith in God. That's different than faith in our desires that wants to use God to accomplish our desires. We trust in Him. We risk leaving the results to Him. God is glorified by faithful service to Him, by obedience to Him, no matter the result. We see that in our Bibles. We know that to be true. We've got Daniel in the lion's den, and we know that God can shut the mouths of lions and deliver his people, and he is glorified in that. But we also know that there's a faithful man named John the Baptist. And when it comes the time that they put the sword up to his neck and drop it down, God doesn't stop the sword. His head ends up on a platter served to a woman, and God is glorified in that as well. Do you see that? It may be that the Lord will work for us in this in the way we desire for Him to. For the Lord can do what He wants. He can save by many or by few. At the heart of that is if God does it, glory be to God. And if God doesn't choose to do it the way we think it and hope it's going to unfold right now, glory be to God as well. Faith does not dictate to God. Faith does not treat God as an errand boy. Faith recognizes the promises of God, but also our ignorance. Faith realizes that we do not possess a transcript of the divine decrees for every situation and the way they will unfold. Therefore, it trusts God. Faith sounds like the words in Job 13:15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. You know what that means? He may slay me. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. In success, we hope in him. In temporary defeat, we hope in him. In victory, we hope in him. When the circumstances go against us, we hope in him. Don't be more spiritual or try to be than Jesus, who facing the cross in Matthew 26, verse 39, say, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." Some people would say, well, that's not a prayer of faith. And then he says, but not my will, but thine. If it be my will, let it pass. But, oh, Lord, your will. We hear those in the very words of Jesus. Now, let's look and see how this unfolds. Verse 7. And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Literally, could be translated, "I am with you like your heart is with you." Verses 8 through 10, we find Jonathan proposing a sign to know whether or not to go over. Verse 8. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us." Verse 11 and 12. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." What are they saying? "The cowardice of you people is legendary. Look, there's a couple of Hebrews. They must have popped up out of holes that they've been trembling in." I want you to note that they aren't threatened by the appearance of Jonathan and his armor bearer. They are laughing. They are mocking. They are ridiculing. They probably keep this mocking and ridicule up, this wisecracking. Verse 12. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us." Boom. That's all Jonathan needed to hear. And then they said, "And we will show you a thing." The idea here is it's a certain phraseology that means, like, we would use the phrase, "Come up here, we'll teach you a lesson. We'll teach you a lesson, you Hebrews." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." They probably turned around and went back to whatever they were doing, laughing and entertaining themselves with no more thought of Jonathan and his armor bearer. But verse 13 and 14 says this, "Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him." And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. There were 20 men dead who would never teach Israel a lesson again. Verse 15. Now, I want you to note the word panic here. I'm actually going to, there's one time that in the Hebrew it's there. They leave it out for the sake of smoothness here, but it sounds like this, verse 15. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and a panic among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Key word there. Jonathan and his armor bearer show up. They crawl over, immediately slay 20 men. And there is panic, panic, panic. And all of a sudden, what seemed to be this mighty force is literally melting away. I want you to remember the impossible looking scene that we started with. And now things are changing. You see, we see in verses 16 through 23, what God could do, he did in this instance. Verse 16, now the scene flashes back to Saul. It's away from the battle. It's once again at that pomegranate tree. Verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing. The word literally means melting here and there. This solid fighting force was turning to water. Verse 17, then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. For the first time, the king realizes his son is not there. It seems as though he's totally unaware of what's going on around him. Verse 18, so Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, it doesn't say why he calls for the ark. Maybe he's going to take the ark into battle and use it sort of like a magic piece like before. Probably he's using it here to discern the will of God. The ark was used in that way to divine guidance. What do we do now? He seems to be saying. And then verse 19. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. You see, Saul's getting reports back from there about what's going on, and he's hearing about the chaos that is at hand. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Whoa. Withdraw your hand. Don't worry about the ark of God now. He changes his mind. There's no time. Verse 20. Now Saul and his men charge into battle. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. And there was very great confusion. The only way they could have been defeated was if they turned on one another. If they gave up. They were stricken in this panic. There was tumult. There was very great confusion, it says. And so they end up like the Battle of Gideon. They are slaying one another and they don't even understand it in their panic. Verse 21 and 22. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Fair weather friends show back up. Verse 22. Likewise, when the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. Can you see these guys crawling out of the rocks? They hear the panic. They're on the front lines now. They're on the front lines because they want the billing as being the mighty warriors. God has turned the tables. The people are responding. Verse 23 sums it all up. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. This victory was won by the Lord through the risk taking faith of Jonathan, and he had saved on this day by few. The Lord had done it. Now, I want to remind you of something tonight. We live on this side of the cross. We live in light of seeing all of the promises of God that are yes and amen coming to fulfillment in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who was the promised Christ. We live on this side of the cross seeing the power of God and the wisdom of God and the might of God. That even through a bloody cross, the Lord can save. The Lord can save by few. The Savior. We know the salvation of God in a way that is glorious. We know that God acts for His people. We know God that can deliver through circumstances we could not have imagined. We live on this side of the cross. And we can declare Jonathan's statement of faith with greater understanding than Jonathan could ever possess. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. We know the power of God in a way that is mind-boggling. But we know that the wisdom of God doesn't follow the pathway of our wisdom. And so we know in a way Jonathan did not know, God can do anything. But we also should know, because of the nature of our faith, that we don't always understand the way God works and the way things unfold. So what do? Well, we remain committed to the fact that God can do anything. If you ever lose that, you have lost it. I'll take you back to that bedside. I never, ever want to stand by a bedside with somebody in the worst of conditions, gasping for their last breath, and fail to believe that if it pleased the Lord, He could raise them up in that very second. Never lose that. Drifting into some sort of fatalism, like things happen the way they happen. No! God can supernaturally do anything according to His power. And yet, therefore, we trust Him. We don't trust our desires. We don't trust the way we think things should work out. We don't trust our plans. We don't trust our longings. Because He can do anything, we trust Him. We trust Him that He can do it different from the way we think it ought to play out. We trust Him. And therefore, we risk. We don't live lives of safety trying to protect ourselves, because we serve a God who can do anything. And in His name, we are willing to charge the gates of hell. If we get swept away in the temporal sense, okay. If we are doing it in His name and for His glory, He will be glorified for it. We do not live safe lives. We risk because our God can do anything. And we trust Him with the results. We leave the results to Him. If the result is the shutting of a lion's mouth, glory be to Him. If the result is a head on a platter, glory be to Him. And we are very careful not to pass off arrogance for faith, and not to try to co-opt Jesus so we can get what we want. And it's very, very dangerous. There's not a person in this room right now that there's some situation in your life where you thought, okay, the right thing for God to do would be this. Let me tell you something. He might not do it that way. And if He does it a different way, it's a better way. Don't you ever allow anybody to stand in the sight of God and convince you that arrogance is faith. Not even the person you look at in the morning in the mirror. May you say, with greater understanding than Jonathan could ever say, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few. Let's pray. Lord, help us to apply Your Word to our lives. Lord, it is so easy for us to baptize our pride. It's so easy for us to Christianize our arrogance. It's so easy for us to live clinging to our agenda while we try to convince ourselves and everybody around that it's your agenda. But Lord, help us to say with faith that you can do anything. Therefore, we trust you in the way you do it. Therefore, we risk and that we trust you with the results. Oh, Lord, help us to live like that. Lord, I pray right now. I pray right now for repentance in our lives of arrogance that we're passing off as faith. Lord, there are people in this room right now who in the midst of this have felt the sting of conviction about specific things. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to repent, realizing that those things are barriers to fellowship with Jesus. And so that pain is good. And Lord, I pray for those gathered here tonight who don't know where they stand in your sight, who have never placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may have gone to church, may have done religious things, but have never come to the point where they bow their knee to Jesus Christ as their Savior, their Lord, their only hope of deliverance now and forever. Lord, I pray for them right now in these moments to cry out to you for salvation in Jesus Christ. To leave this place saying, Lord, you have saved me by the person of Jesus. But Lord, help us to apply your word. Help us, Lord, to bow before you and your agenda and not try to strong arm you into ours. And Lord, we pray it in the name of Jesus. The one who saved all who believe in him. The one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The one who came to a cross, even a cross, for us. Oh Lord, in his name we pray. Amen.